Thank you, Rini. Do trust the Lord will bless that word and song. It's really a good thing that I can't sing, because if I could, if I were a good singer, you would hear that probably once a month, whether you liked it or not. I really took a big risk to get Rini to sing that before I preach, because I sit at home and listen to that at times, and every time I listen to it, I weep with joy that the God of heaven, my Father, wonderful Savior. I wonder this morning, do you know him? Is he your Savior? We say those words, our Father. And there are people who say them and have never felt the thrill that God is their Father. I trust today you'll come to know him, even as we seek his face and read his word. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for every person saved by grace who can call thee Father in heaven. Lord, personally, I come to thee this morning, a poor, vile, guilty, hell-deserving sinner. Lord, I thank thee for a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And I thank thee, O God, that by the precious blood of the Lamb and by Christ as my Savior, I can call the very God of heaven Father. Remember thy word that says that thou hast not given us the spirit of bondage again to fear, but thou hast given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We thank thee for the Abba. We thank thee for the name for Father that no mere slave can say, but the expression of the most intimate sonship. And Lord, today we would praise thee for a living, vital, saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, we bless thee today for such a Savior. We think of those who are not saved. Lord, our hearts go out to men and women, young people. They have learned to mouth these great sentiments of the Christian faith, but they've never felt the reality. They have learned to say the Lord's Prayer, but they've never felt the joy of entering into its experience. Lord, save the lost today. Bless thy word to their heart. Take the word of God. Lord, make it mighty. Lord, make it powerful. And God grant that this very Sabbath day, there may, through the preaching of the gospel, be a word that will bring salvation, as well as a word that will bring comfort and consolation to the people of God. Hear us now and give the power of the Holy Ghost in the preaching of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've been with us in past Sabbath mornings, you'll know that we're going through the book of Acts. We have been going through the book of Acts for the best part of a year now. And I have been talking about getting to the end of it and speeding up. Last Lord's Day, we went very quickly. Dr. Gingery witnessed a miracle. He didn't believe it could happen, but we did three chapters in one day. Of course, there's a very good reason for that that I'll not go into. But now we come to chapter 24. Chapter 24, nearing the end of the book of Acts. And we're going to read not the first part of the chapter, although we will refer to it later, but we're going to read the most famous part of the chapter, right toward the end of the chapter 24 of Acts. Verse 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore, he sent for him the oftener, and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. The chapter 24 of Acts brings us right into the judgment hall of Felix the Roman governor in the city of Caesarea. The last time we took time to study in detail any events in Caesarea was when we studied the household and conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. But the scene here is altogether different, and the kind of military setup is altogether different from the household of the godly centurion who came to know Christ and love him and serve him as his own Savior. Paul, much to the annoyance of the Jewish leaders, was in the custody of Felix, the Roman governor, and was on trial before Felix. I say to the annoyance of the Jews because they wanted Paul in their own control, professedly to have him tried by Jewish law, but in reality, as we saw last week, because over 40 men had entered into a conspiracy in which they had vowed to murder Paul and to make sure he never got to trial. And so here in chapter 24, in the first part of the chapter, the whole thrust of the argument of the lawyer representing the Jewish leaders was that Paul had been unlawfully wrested from their control and that he should be handed back for trial. However, Felix knew the real situation. First of all, he was married to a Jewess. Even though she was a most reprobate Jewess, she was a Jewess nonetheless. And through her, as a daughter of Herod, indeed as she was, he knew well the situation as it obtained in the land at that time. Furthermore, he had himself long years of experience in the land, and he knew, as the chapter indicates, he knew more perfectly the way of Christ. He knew a lot about the gospel, and he knew that what the Jews were saying, or what were saying, were lies. So he comes now, and he refuses to let Paul go in to Jewish custody. It could well be that when he looked around him in Caesarea, and he saw the difference between Cornelius and the rest of the ungodly band, he was even more confirmed that it would even be against what a vicious man like he could do to let Paul go into the hands of the Jews simply to be murdered. And yet, in spite of all that, he didn't set Paul free. He kept him in custody. He kept him in what was known in Roman days as military custody. And while Paul was free to an extent to move around and to receive visitors, military custody in its strictest terms, and you'll see from chapter 26 that the strictest terms were enacted, meant that he had to be chained at all times to a Roman soldier. So that when you come to chapter 26 and you find him holding up his hand, and he says that he would wish that Agrippa and the rest of them were saved and be as he was except for these bonds. You see Paul the prisoner kept there even though the judge finds him innocent merely for the political advantage that such a situation could bring to his so-called judges. Now that's a quick sketch of the chapter. When we study it in detail, we find that it falls into two parts. First of all, the major part, the first 23 verses, you have Paul examined by Felix, the Roman governor. Now, I'm going to be very quick in dealing with that part, because I think the part we read, verse 24 through to 27, is the all-important part. The first 23 verses, Paul examined by Felix. The last few verses, you have Felix examined by Paul. And that comes to be a very important section in the Word of God. Now in the first part, you will notice that you have Paul's accusers. After 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. So here are Paul's accusers. Tertullus was a Roman lawyer, obviously. He's one of those people who came with the governor when he would come into an area. And he was in the provinces to gain a name for himself and gain experience. And obviously he's the type of lawyer who'll say anything and do anything as long as it helps his career and helps his purse. And here we have him. I think that you would go far to find a more wicked and ungodly speech by any man who represented a body of clerical leaders. Even commentators who don't normally like to press these points too far have to say here that there's the most wicked and servile spirit. Notice what he says, for instance, verse 2. He speaks to this man, Felix, and he says, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence." Felix had just done one thing that was going to be for the good of the Jews, as they thought. But very worthy deeds. This man was the wickedest, rottenest, foulest living tyrant that could be inflicted in any country. And yet here is this liar talking about his very worthy deeds. Verse 3, you can say the words "most noble Felix" are to be taken as a title. In Great Britain, when you go into a court, the judge may be a drunkard, he may be anything, but he has to be your honor. Unless he happens to be in a higher court when he becomes your lordship. He may be the rottenest character in the court, bigger criminal than the man in the dock, but he has this title. And many people argue that "most noble Felix" is simply the title that's given to the judge. Now that could be. But on the other hand, I think that here you have the liar at work again, buttering up Felix. Notice again in verse 4, he says, "Hear us of thy clemency for a few words." The one thing that Felix didn't have was clemency. He was a tyrant. He was a murderer. The word clemency was a foreign word to him as far as his own experience went. And yet here is this syrupy preacher or orator. He's there as the spokesman of the clerical leaders of the day. And he's talking as nicely as he can to Felix. Now, I think you don't need to go very far today to find the modern counterparts of Tertullus. Preachers hired to do a job. When you get a preacher that's hired to preach, you get a preacher and he looks on his job as a contract, "I do this and you do that," you've got a servant of the devil. And there are many today, hirelings, they say what they're paid to say. People who come with the voice of flattery, whose policy is to blind you to the truth, to butter you up and to appeal to your pride, never to let on that you're a sinner, to make you feel good. Why, it seems strange to me today that that has come to be the common man's view of a preacher's job. He's there to make the people feel good. Well, it's about time we had a return to old-time prophesying and preaching in the biblical sense. There are times when people should go out of a meeting in which I preach feeling good. If they're right with God, they will feel good. Or at least they can feel good. But you know, I wouldn't like a man to come in here on the edge of hell and go out feeling good about it. I wouldn't like to have a man or a woman come under the sound of my ministry and of a heart that's as black as the midnight darkness in the sight of God and go out feeling good about it. My job is not that of a hireling to make people feel good, whatever the cause, but it's to preach the truth of God as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have this flatterer, and he lays three charges against Paul. Sedition, which would carry the death penalty. Sectarianism, which in that particular part of the Roman Empire could carry the death, and sacrilege, which again could carry the penalty that would lead Paul to his grave. These three charges are put against Paul. We're not going into them in detail, but notice Paul's answer. Verse 12 and verse 13. Now, I want to just be quick here, but I want to emphasize this to God's people. He talks first about his conduct. Now, this is a very important thing. Peter brings it up and goes into it in some detail in his first epistle. Paul says, these people have led charges against me. They have said this and that. But he invites the judge to look at his conduct. And he says, in effect, I'm a Christian. And my conduct is above reproach. Now, Peter takes this up in 1 Peter chapter 3. And he talks about God's people. Verse 11, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. He says in verse 14, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh of you a reason of the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear. Now notice verse 16 of 1 Peter 3. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Make sure, he says, that whatever they say about you is a lie. I get worried when people can put their finger on the life of a Christian, and I have got to recognize that it's true. That's when I get worried. Now, you'll never reach the stage where the ungodly will say nothing about you. You'll never reach the stage where they won't criticize you. They called the Lord Jesus Christ Beelzebub. They said he was the very devil himself. So you can be expecting the ungodly and the wicked world to say many a thing, even about the most upright of Christians. Paul says, that's what they're doing with me. But he says, look at my conduct. My conduct will bear scrutiny. My life can be put under the light. I can stand up before God and man, and I can say that every charge that they have led against me is a lie. It's good when a Christian has that kind of testimony. Notice verse 14 and 15. He talks about his confession. Now here again, Paul differs from the modern evangelical Christian, because nowadays people would cover up the thing that was going to hurt them. We noticed this last week. They would skate around the part that the world didn't like. But Paul says, I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets, and of hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. They had accused him of being a Christian. He said, well, if that's an accusation, I accept it. If that carries the death penalty, I accept it. If that's going to be something that will come under the curse of the world and of the court, then I'll come under the curse of the world and of the court. But he says publicly, on trial before my judge, I confess Jesus Christ. And Paul certainly knew what it was to take the stand, confessing the great fundamentals of the faith. And then notice verse 16. You could follow this out as a Bible study, actually, because it becomes a very interesting line of study, not only here, but through the Scriptures. Paul's conscience. He says, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense. As we read in 1 Peter 3:16, a good conscience. Now, isn't there a very clear difference between Paul's conscience and Felix's conscience? Paul was the prisoner, and he had a good conscience and a clear conscience. Felix was the judge, and he trembled. His troubled conscience made him tremble. Paul's conscience, he could say, not only before men, but before God. I have lived right. I've done what's right. I've preached what's right. I've stood for what's right. And if I go out to meet my Maker today, I have a good conscience. I can live and I can die at peace with God, for my conscience is right. You know, there's many a man, many a woman can live with a smile in their face, and they can quell the voice of conscience when they're going through life and have health and have strength and everything's rosy in the garden. But let them come face to face with death and eternity. What kind of a conscience do they have then? Man who ruined a whole generation of young Frenchmen, led them down the road of infidelity to hell. Voltaire had a conscience that he could quell in life. But when he came to die, he would give anything for life. He was afraid to go out to eternity. So much so that the nurse who attended him vowed, "I will never again stand at the deathbed of a dying infidel. I couldn't do it." George Bernard Shaw, the man who cursed England and indeed the Western world with much of his socialism and his atheism, which he called sometimes agnosticism, his murderous hatred of the things of God. When he came to die, he cried, "It's getting dark! It's getting dark!" The light of his reason was going out. The light of his satire and his sarcasm and his mockery was no longer with him. "It's getting dark!" And the conscience was not at peace. But here's Paul, looking death between the eyes. And he says, "I have a good conscience, a conscience void of offense. I can live for Jesus Christ. And I can die for Jesus Christ. For I'm right with God." Now that's a good conscience. And then in verse 19 and 20, you have Paul's contention. He cites the basic principle of Roman law, which is that the witnesses must appear. I noticed last week, just quickly, how Paul used his Roman citizenship. Well, here he uses his citizenship and Roman law. Using the world but not abusing it. Bringing everything into the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says the witnesses must come. Otherwise, I cannot be found guilty. Well, he wasn't found guilty, but he was put nonetheless in prison. And for 2 years there he was kept. But during those 2 years, certainly at the early part of it particularly, the roles were reversed. And this is what I want us to think of this morning. Paul, in effect, became the examiner, and Felix became the prisoner. Felix sent for him, and they talked. Verse 24 through 27. Now, there are three things we're going just to mention. There's Paul's reasoning. Notice what it says. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. There's Felix's reaction. He trembled. And then there's Felix's rejection. He says, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Now let's look at Paul's reasoning. I think if you have listened to me through the book of Acts, you'll realize that among all the men of the New Testament, I esteem Paul more highly than any other of all the servants of Christ. If ever I admired this man of God, I must say it's when I read this portion. Felix murdered men for saying less than Paul said. And Paul knew this, and yet he stood up, and this is how he talked. He spoke to Felix of three things: purity, passion, and punishment. Righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Now, first of all, purity. He talked about righteousness. The first thing he got to talking about to Felix was not the love of God. Did you notice that? Now, that's not to say Paul didn't preach the love of God. Did you ever read Romans 5? He preached the love of God, all right. But when he came to Felix, that wasn't the first thing he preached. The first thing he preached to Felix was not the mercy of God. And you can be absolutely sure the first thing he preached to Felix was not the jargon that we hear today. "Felix, God has a plan for your life." That's not what he preached. The first thing Paul preached to Felix was righteousness. And the very first point in that, I have absolutely no doubt, was Felix absolute need of righteousness if he was ever to be in God's presence and in God's heaven. The Bible says, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. The Bible says in Revelation 21, verse 27, nothing that defileth shall enter therein. Now those are clear, plain statements. You can't argue around them. You can't shift them. You can't change them. You can say, well, I think I'm not too bad. That's not good enough for heaven. You can say, well, I do the best I can. That's not good enough for heaven. The Bible says, without holiness, absolute, pure, unspotted holiness, no man shall see God. And then the Bible goes even further. In the second text I quoted, and it says, anything that is even defiled, anything that is even slightly tainted, cannot enter into heaven. I remember witnessing to a Roman Catholic girl who was a typist in the insurance firm that I went to work in when I left school. And when I witnessed to her about the gospel, of course, being a Roman Catholic, she had absolutely no notion of the doctrine of justification. She didn't know the word. She had no idea what it was up to. And so she said to me, she said, but look, it's impossible for anybody when they die to go to heaven. They must go to purgatory. I said, why? She said, because if you're ever going to get to heaven, you must be absolutely perfect. For nothing that's less than perfect can get into heaven. I said, Gwen, you're absolutely right. Not about purgatory, but you're right about heaven. Nothing short of God's standard of perfection will ever be accepted in heaven. And that's what Paul got to talking about when he was speaking to Felix. First of all, his need of righteousness. And then his lack of righteousness. Here Paul got to preaching about Felix's sin. I said I admired him when he preached here. I'll tell you, he deserves to be admired. Felix, let me give you a wee bit of his history. Felix was a slave. And he had been set free. And he had been greatly promoted by the imperial Caesar. He had been promoted especially through the efforts and friendship of a man called Jonathan, who became the Jewish high priest. But once Felix got up in the world, he became the most wicked, lecherous, immoral, godless tyrant that you can imagine. He was guilty of every foul sin that you could mention. So much so that his friend Jonathan felt that he had to give him a mild rebuke. And Jonathan went and he remonstrated with Felix. The thanks that he got was that he was quickly murdered. So that's the kind of a man he was. Tacitus, the Roman historian, said that with all manner of ferocity and lust, Felix wielded the power of a king with the disposition of a slave. A wicked, godless man. Now, in the face of such a man, what did Paul preach? He preached against his sin. He says, Felix, you need righteousness to be right with God. Political power will do you no good. Felix was used to pulling the strings with political power. Felix was used to paying people off and people paying him off. You'll see this later in the chapter. He sent for Paul hoping for a bribe that he would let him go. He let him stay in prison even after as he was leaving the whole territory. As a bribe to the Jews. He paid people off and they paid him off. And Paul was saying, Felix, you'll not get to heaven that way. You need righteousness and you don't have it. Paul, in other words, set out to make Felix feel his sin. That's what he wanted him to feel. His sin, his ungodliness. He had Felix before him and he wanted Felix to writhe in the presence of God under the sense of his own rottenness and his own ungodliness. Now, Paul was a good spiritual doctor. Paul was a good preacher. Because he realized until a man feels his sin, he'll never be saved. When a man keeps talking about how good he is, he's not on the way to heaven. When a man talks about that he's not as bad as somebody else and he's as good as many a person who says he's saved, he's not on the way to heaven. Because he's not even in the way to being saved. For he doesn't feel his sin. But when Paul got to talking to Felix, he got so through to Felix that Felix felt, maybe for the first time, his sin, his rottenness. The Bible says, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, No, not one. Now here comes the gospel. Paul did preach the gospel to Felix. You can be sure of that. He never went anywhere without preaching the gospel. And when he preached of righteousness, and I want you to follow this because it's my experience, first of all, that not I mentioned Roman Catholics, that most Roman Catholics don't know the doctrine of justification. I have never met the Roman Catholic who knows the doctrine of justification, unless they've got saved out of Romanism. Secondly, most Protestants don't know the doctrine of justification. And thirdly, most born-again Christians have a very hazy idea about the doctrine of justification. So let's learn it this morning. Paul was preaching, you need absolute and perfect righteousness to get to heaven. You don't have it. So how then can a person get to heaven? My Roman Catholic friend, she said, well, I've got to go to purgatory to get the sin burned out of me. That was her answer. That's the Pope's answer. It's the devil's answer, for there's no such place as purgatory. If you die without the qualifications to enter heaven, you'll be in hell. That's the Bible teaching. So how then can a man get to heaven? Well, here's the answer. Paul preached that how to obtain righteousness is in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24 gives me Paul's teaching in this. Being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, sinners, first of all, will be pardoned when they come to Christ. That's the first thing. They'll be pardoned. But they'll not only be pardoned, they'll be justified. What does that mean? It means first they'll be acquitted. It means there'll be no guilty verdict brought in against them. But God can't tell lies. A sinner comes before the judgment bar of God. God can't just say, well, you're not guilty, if he is guilty. God can't be a liar. The Bible says God cannot lie. So how does he do it? When the blood of Christ is applied to a man's heart, first of all, there's the purging away of sin. All the guilt of all his sin is gone forever. Washed away in the precious blood of the Lamb. Weren't we singing of that this morning in the 103rd Psalm? I think one of the loveliest verses in all Scripture. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I always like to remind you when I quote that text that God is very exact. He didn't say as far as the north is from the south. You know, scientists can take their instruments and they can measure the distance from the North Pole to the South Pole absolutely and accurately. But ask them to tell you how far is it from east to west, and they can't do it. You set out going north and you'll reach a place where you stop going north and you start going south. You start out going south and you reach a place where you cease going south and you start going north. But you start out going west. And you can go west forever. You go east and you'll go east forever. What is God saying? He's saying that these are merely arbitrary or imaginary locations. They are names that we give to help us understand what otherwise we couldn't understand. As far as the east is from the west, is as far as, if I can use a contradictory term, one end of eternity to the other end of eternity. What God is saying is this. Your sins are going that way, and you're going that way, and you'll never meet up with them again forever. That's forgiveness. That's God's forgiveness. But more than that, on the ground of Christ's blood and righteousness, there's not only forgiveness, but there is that transaction where God says, Jesus Christ is your substitute. Every debt you ever owed to the law of God, he paid it for you. But as your substitute, everything that he did that merited God's favor, he did for you, so that all your debts were laid in him and all his riches were laid in you. All your guilt was placed in Christ and all Christ's righteousness is placed in you. Tell me, Jesus Christ said, which of you convinceth me of sin? Is there any sin in Christ? Is there anything a shade less than perfect in Christ? Is there anything that in Christ that cannot bear the scrutiny of God? Not a thing. Now the Bible says, Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, Jehovah is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 puts it very clearly, that Christ of God is made unto us righteousness. And I tell you, that's what the Bible means when it says, he that hath the Son hath life. For when you have Christ, you have the title deed to heaven. When a man receives Jesus Christ, he receives the garment of the righteousness of Christ. And a sinner who's saved. Now, here's the strange thing. When the world looks at a Christian, they don't see a man that's perfect. That's honestly admitted. You look closely enough at me or anybody else, and you'll find imperfections and failures. Because we're still in the flesh. And the flesh cannot be perfect. But when God looks at a Christian, he sees Christ. I take a piece of paper. You look at it, you can see it. You can see, if you look closely enough, the ragged edge and all the rest of it. I take that same piece of paper and I put it in Christ. Or I put it in the Bible, rather. There it is. Now it's still there. Can you see it? It's in the Bible. Now that's just a crude, very, very simple illustration. When a man comes into Christ, God says, I see Christ. I see the perfection of Christ. Every Christian is equally justified, equally perfect in the sight of God. Now, not every Christian lives equally holy. But every Christian is equally justified in the sight of God. A perfect righteousness. And that's what Paul got to preaching to this man Felix about. He said, Felix, without perfect righteousness you'll perish. You don't have righteousness. Now let me tell you, if Paul had been speaking to the high priest, he would have had to have said the same thing. You don't have righteousness either. You might say, I'm not like Felix. I have never committed adultery. I have never committed murder. I have never bribed or been bribed. I have never gone down to the depths of wickedness that Felix went to. If Paul were standing here before you today, and you're not saved, he would tell you exactly the same as he told Felix. For the sin in your heart is just as vile as in Felix's heart. God in grace has restrained you from going any further than you have gone. But nonetheless, there's sin there. But the message would be, for every sinner, there's a pardon. For every sinner who'll come to Jesus Christ, there's power in that blood to cleanse. And there's a perfect righteousness. All your guilt is laid on Jesus. And all his righteousness is laid on you. So Paul preached of righteousness. He then preached of passion or temperance. Temperance means self-control, continence, self-restraint. It doesn't mean staying off beer merely. It means keeping yourself under control. Can you see how fearless Paul was? Here he was to the most uncontrolled man that you could come in contact with, and he talks about self-control. Sitting right beside Felix was Drusilla. I may have cause in another study to talk about the family of Herod. But this is a daughter of the Herod of whom we read in Acts 12, who died eaten of worms. His daughters were known throughout the Roman world for their beauty. They were probably some of the most beautiful women who ever lived. And they were some of the most rotten women who ever lived. She was as abandoned as could be. And by Felix had been tempted. I don't know that she needed much temptation. Taken away from her lawful husband, and they were living in sin. Now, that doesn't count much nowadays. I mean, preachers will overlook that nowadays. In fact, preachers will even do it nowadays. It doesn't count for much anymore. But it counts with God. It counts with God. Paul looked that murderer right between the eyes. And he said, Felix, I'm going to talk to you about your lust and about your sin and about your intemperance and about your incontinence and about your wicked living. Because Paul was a firm believer, except ye repent, you'll perish. So he got to talking about Felix's sin. Got to talking about his heart. Now again, there are people and they'll say, well, thank the Lord, I'm not in that class. But the Lord Jesus gave the view of the human heart. And he says these are the things that defile a man, Matthew 15:19. And I think this is what Paul was certainly preaching. Out of the heart proceed, what's the very first thing? Evil thoughts. Now after that come murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. All those things come after it. But the first one, evil thoughts. You know, there's not a man since Adam outside of Jesus Christ himself, the God-man. There's not a man since Adam who could ever look God in the face and say, Lord, that doesn't condemn me. For it does. The Lord would get to talking to you today about your sin. My friend, I want to make this clear to you. Until you feel that sin, you'll never be saved. Because until you feel it, you'll never repent. And until you repent, you'll never be saved. I have talked to people some months ago in the inquiry room just the other side of that wall. I talked to a good, upright, moral, decent sinner who had never seen that she was a sinner. Just not very long ago, our brother Rick Rigdon, one of our elders, remember this, I had to get him out of his bed. Counseling session went on so long here. Counseling session, dealing with a soul in need of Christ. With a great burden of sin, and as blind to it as the proverbial bat. Couldn't see it. Couldn't see it. But not until that sin was seen could that soul come right through to peace in Jesus Christ. So Paul talked about his sin. And then he talked about punishment. Judgment to come. Judgment to come. Not a very popular subject. Paul, you'll notice, he might have touched on the love of God under the term righteousness, but he hasn't really made it a main point in his message yet, has he? He preached it, but he wanted to see sinners saved, and he wanted them to see that the way God loves them is saving them from hell, and hell is real. Punishment of sin, judgment to come. Now, Felix was used to judging other people. And here the judge is judged. Here he's put under the microscope of the Word of God. And Felix is made to tremble. There's the fury of God's judgment. Now you would be playing the fool if you blinded yourself to the fact that God is a God of judgment. If you're sitting in this meeting this morning and you're not saved, and you're saying, well, I'm hoping somehow, some way I'll get through. I'm hoping that some way God will excuse my sin, that maybe some way I'll not perish. My friend, you're playing the fool. For God says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says again, our God is a consuming fire, the fury of God's judgment. And then he preached surely about the certainty of God's judgment. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. Can you imagine that? That balks our imagination, even in these days when men boast of their computer science and all the things that they can store. Can you imagine it? That God will bring every work of every man, of every young person, of every child who ever existed throughout the years of time. He'll bring every work with every secret thing. That's every thought, every motive, every unspoken part of your being, every inward motion of the heart. He'll bring it all to judgment. Because all things are open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. But I'm sure that Paul not only preached of God's coming judgment, but the opportunity to repent before it. When the Bible speaks of judgment, if there's an opportunity to repent, God's word always sounds it out. Amos 4 and 12, after a whole chapter of telling them of coming judgment, prepare to meet thy God. Of course, there's the other side of the coin. There are two great prophets in the Old Testament, many other great prophets, but there are two that I always think stand out in great contrast. Isaiah, and around 100 years later, Jeremiah. Isaiah preached repentance and the opportunity of grace. Jeremiah started out preaching, amend your ways. In fact, he ended up still calling on them to do that. But after the first segment of his ministry was over, God said to Jeremiah, no more. You can preach and you can even pray, but I won't hear you. If you pray for these people, I won't hear you. For their past redemption and their past repentance, and they must be judged. I tell you this morning, if God has given you an opportunity to repent, in God's name, take it. In God's name, take it. Because He says, my spirit will not always strive with man. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. May God grant you grace to repent ere punishment comes. So that was Paul's reasoning. Felix's reaction was that he trembled. I think this is one of the saddest statements in the Bible. He trembled. He was deeply concerned. His conscience was awakened. He knew that what Paul was saying was right. He had to agree with every word. He couldn't get around the message. He knew he should repent and be saved. He knew that without delay he should come to Christ. It was all laid out before him, and Felix trembled. Let me say something to you. I've said Felix was a slave who was set free. He became a murderer. He became an adulterer. He became a thief. He became, you name it, he became it. But I'll tell you, Felix could tremble under the preaching of the gospel. There's many an upright man or woman and a self-righteous man or woman, and they're that rotten in their sin and they're that hardened in their sin that they're worse than Felix, for they can't tremble. He trembled. Sadly, he loved his sin and he didn't come. He looked at the woman by his side, I have no doubt. And he realized, if I repent today, she's out. He looked at all the money that he had gained by stealing and by bribery and by corruption. And he said, if I get saved today, that's gone. He looked at the judgment seat in which he sat. And he says to himself, if I become a Christian, I cannot be a Roman governor. I'll lose my job and I might even lose my head. All these things were weighing in upon him. And Felix trembled. And then he said, and this is his rejection, go thy way for this time. Notice the dismissal. Go thy way. The very opposite to the words of Ruth. She said to Naomi, thy way shall be my way. He says to Paul, I'll have nothing to do with your way. Go thy way. Separation of the ways. I don't know how true it is. I'm sure that logically it must be true. But I don't know if we could actually discern the spot. I have read that there is a particular place in the Rockies where you could really call it the point of division. shower of rain comes down on one side of the line, all the water will drain to one side, and ultimately it will drain, if it can reach it, all the way to the Atlantic Ocean. On the other side of the line, water will drain away, and ultimately to the Pacific Ocean. So close together at one point, and then a total division, total separation. Paul and Felix stood together in a judgment room. Paul was saved and Felix was trembling on the edge of coming to Christ. But he says, go thy way. And their ways parted further and further till Paul went to heaven and Felix was damned in hell. Go thy way, dismissal. Notice his delusion. Go thy way for this time. Ah, Paul, I'm not finished. I'm not saying I won't be saved, but not now. Go thy way for this time. I intend, but not now. Go thy way for this time when I have a convenient season. Most people quote that wrongly and say a more convenient season. That's not what Felix said. He said, when I have a convenient season, in other words, when it suits me, I'll come to Christ. Let me tell you, friend, if you're going to come to Christ when it suits you, you'll be perishing in hell forever. Will it ever suit the ungodly heart to come to Christ? Will it ever suit your ungodly friends for you to come to Christ? Will it ever suit the world for you to come to Christ? Will it ever suit the devil and sin and wickedness for you to come to Christ? There'll never be a convenient season as far as the world's concerned. The Bible says this is the convenient season because now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. As we leave Felix and Drusilla, there are two solemn lessons I want you to remember. Felix trembled. Drusilla sat, as far as we can tell, totally unconcerned. And they both perished. In effect, they both sinned the same way. Oh, his conscience was stricken, her conscience was seared. But they both sinned the same way. He sinned away his day of grace. He rejected and rejected and rejected and was lost. She reached the same stage, a hardened conscience. Why? Because she had rejected the light of God's truth. Bishop Butler, name not known not much nowadays, one of the greatest scholars the Church of England ever produced. He wrote a book that is still studied by theological students, at least in some places today. A great scholarly defense of the Christian faith against the heresy of deism. But in one chapter, he takes a chapter to write on the weakening or lessening power of what he calls passive impressions. Let's strip away all the jargon. What does he mean? Let me give you an example. You endure a little pain and you flinch from it. You endure it again and you flinch. You endure it again and you flinch. But keep on subjecting yourself to that particular sensation, and before long, you'll be immune. You'll feel nothing. Give you something you can try it out on. If you're used wearing shoes, take them off, set out in your bare feet, walk over every stony road, and your feet will be as sore as they can be. Guarantee you do it for a week or a month and you'll have feet like leather. You'll feel nothing. So it is with conscience. God speaks once, yea, twice. The voice of God is heard in the soul. You harden your heart and before long you feel nothing. I have seen people who used to weep under the preaching of the gospel, and today if Jesus Christ himself were to stand before them, they would spurn him, and they would practically spit in his face. That's how they perished. And the final thought is this: for pleasure, for position, for politics, they spurned Christ. And then they both found that the thing that they sold their souls for didn't really exist after all. It was like trying to grasp the steam that comes from the spout of a kettle, grasping for something that was insubstantial. Felix sold his soul for Roman political power and pleasure. We read in 2 years he moved. You know why he moved? He was deposed. And he died in shame. Drusilla sat there as a queen. With the son that she bore to Felix, she was in the city of Pompeii when the Mount of Vesuvius erupted in its great volcano. And as the hot lava buried that entire Roman city, two corpses among the dead, Drusilla and the son she bore to Felix. He perished in shame. She died in the flames and the lava of Vesuvius. Two souls who sold everything for what the world could give, and that they found in the long run they had lost their souls and they had nothing in return. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I trust today, as we have looked at God's word, that every young person, every young man, and every young woman will get to serious thought about where they stand with God. Every older man and woman will get to serious thought that God will convict you and bring you to Christ, and give you no peace until you find peace in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and every eye closed. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. And you'll be perfectly free to leave. We'll have no closing hymn as time has gone. Before I close the meeting and dismiss the gathering with prayer, I want to ask you, are you saved? Now forget about the church you usually go to. Forget about whether you've been baptized by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. Forget about your good works, for they don't exist. Are you saved? Isn't it time you were saved? Your father saved, your mother saved, your husband saved, your wife saved. You're not saved. It's not enough to tremble. It's not thy tears of repentance nor prayers, but the blood that atones for the soul. God grant you grace today to come to Christ and receive him as your Savior. I'll be here after the meeting. Here is your servant for Christ's sake. I'd like to talk with you. I'd like to point you to the Savior. Don't go away until you come to Christ. Make sure this very Sabbath day that you close in with Christ and receive him as personal Savior. Father in heaven, bless thy word. We thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for righteousness freely in Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that by his blood and obedience, all who trust in him have pardon and absolute perfection given to them in the sight of God. We thank you, Lord, the day is coming when those who are saved will be with Christ, and they'll be made perfectly like him, glorified in sinless enjoyment of heaven forever. Lord, we fear for many who know not Christ. We fear, O Lord, for the sons and daughters of thy people Thou hast heard the cries and the prayers that have gone up to Thee in their behalf. Lord, Thou hast heard as week by week we have met around the throne of grace. We have cried to Thee that Thou wilt unite every family in this congregation. Lord, unite the family. Save souls, we pray. Bring every lost one into Christ. God, grant us an answer to prayer. And let us see what great things the Lord can do. Hear us now, and God forbid that one like Felix should tremble and go out to perish. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all the blood-bought people of God, both now and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.